Well, before we come to the Word of God for today, dear friends, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your great mercies to us, your people. We thank you, O God, that those things which are impossible for men are possible with you. O God, it's impossible that we can save ourselves, for who can say, I have made my own heart clean? But Lord, you have cleansed our hearts by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the great God who translates sinners out of darkness and brings them into the glorious kingdom of your own beloved Son. So we are humbled, O God, this day before you. You are mighty and matchless. You are the Almighty. No one can stay your hand nor say, what have you done? But we bless you, O Sovereign King, for the great things that you have done in our lives. You've made many of us who were once rebels, now the very children of God. You've given us the righteousness of Christ. We are accepted before you. At one time we were aliens, strangers to the covenants of promise. But now we have entered into those wonderful truths by faith in your Son. O God, we thank you for your great salvific mercies to us. We thank you, O God, for giving us the earnest, yes, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, who tells us of better things to come. We thank you, O God, for that great, final, eschatological hope that we will reign with you forevermore, days without end, in Emmanuel's land. O God, thank you for all of these wonderful truths. Indeed, they warm our hearts. They tell us the best things concerning our souls, and for this we bless your name. O God, come then, we pray now, as we consider your word. We ask that you would give light from heaven. We ask, O God, that you would impart truth. We ask, O God, because we know according to your word that no one can receive anything from heaven except it be given from above. So give it, we pray, O God, in copious measures. Come and bless us, your people. Teach us in the inner man, we pray, all of these things. Through Jesus Christ, our righteous Lord. Amen. Now, for those of you who love and are familiar with the Puritans, I know that you are familiar with such names as John Owen, John Bunyan, and John Flavel. Each of these men were great men of God, and they were greatly used to preach the truths of our Lord throughout the entirety of their lives. Now, there's another great Puritan whose first name was John as well. However, he may not be as familiar to you as the others that I've just named. This Puritan lived from 1604 to 1690, and he was a missionary to the Massachusetts Indians, and some called him the apostle to the Indians. So who was this Puritan? Well, his name was John Eliot. And in 1631, he came from England to New England, and he preached to the Indians in 1646, first in English, and then within a year in their own native tongue. Well, much could be said about this godly Puritan and his ministry, such as his translating the Bible into the language of the Indians and writing a catechism for them. However, in summing up his life, we can say that he faithfully labored for the Lord Jesus Christ and others all of his days until the very end. As a matter of fact, the story is told that John Eliot was so committed to the service of Jesus Christ and to those that he ministered to that on the very day of his death, while in his 80s, he was found teaching the alphabet to an Indian child while he was in bed dying. Well, as this was happening, a friend came to him and said, John, why not rest from your labors? To which he replied, saying, I have prayed that God would make me useful in my sphere, and he has heard my prayer. He said, quote, although I can no longer preach, the Lord leaves me strength enough to teach this poor child his alphabet. So there he was in his 80s, bedridden, the last day of his earthly life, and yet still faithfully devoted to the work of Christ in serving others. Well, it is the example of a man like John Eliot that brings us to our topic for today of faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ all of our days. This afternoon, in our time together, we're going to consider, rather, how it is that as believers, we are to live until the coming of Christ, which of course could happen at any time. Now, this theme of Christ's second coming is contextually connected to the topic that Jesus set forth in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, the chapter that we began to consider last week, and I ask you please to turn with me there in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 24, having considered the first 44 verses last time, today we come to consider verses 45 to 51. Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. Now, by way of a brief review, remember with me what's going on here in this chapter. At this point in Matthew's Gospel, we have the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly life set forth. This was his last opportunity to teach his disciples before his crucifixion and ascension back to the right hand of his Father. And as he had this opportunity, in response to the question that the disciples asked him, Jesus tells them when the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed and what would be the sign of his second coming and of the end of the age. Well, having answered these questions in the first 44 verses of chapter 24, our Lord, being the good preacher that he was, now comes to the matter of practical application. Since without a doubt he would return to this earth again, Jesus wanted his original followers, and of course us today, to know how we are to live during this time frame. Remember again, the Lord Jesus Christ has told us in verse 42 of this chapter that we are to watch. We are to watch for his coming because we do not know the hour when he will return. Here Jesus says that we are to be regularly on guard, calling us to constant attention. However, the question is it only that Jesus wants us to be watching in view of his second coming, or is there more to it than this? Well, friends, as we will see today and as we will see over the next few weeks, Jesus would have us to be doing more than this, having told us by way of command that we are to be alert because he will come like a thief in the night. Jesus then goes on to advance the theme of watchfulness, and as he does this, he speaks to us about three major matters in our lives, namely faithfulness, readiness, and productiveness. Now, all of these things are dealt with in the next three parables here in Matthew's Gospel, which are the parable of the faithful and the evil servant, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and then the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Well, for today then, we're just going to consider the first of these three-pronged parables, which is the parable of the faithful and evil servant. In view of Jesus' sure return, as he continues to teach in this chapter, he describes for us very plainly what our disposition is to be like while we wait for him. Here in this chapter, in very clear and dramatic language, each of us is shown by way of encouragement and warning the attitude and lifestyle that is to characterize us as Christians if, in fact, we are to live pleasing to the Lord as we eagerly look forward to the blessed hope of his return. So as we come then to this next portion in Matthew's Gospel, as we continue to make our way through this Gospel, I ask you, dear friends, to consider with me first in verses 45 to 47, the faithful servant. Notice the language in your Bibles. Jesus says first in verse 45 to his disciples, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" Now, as Jesus gives his first parable here in this section, he does so by way of a question, and he has done this several times already throughout his parabolic teaching in Matthew's gospel. And this is seen, for example, in the parable of the lost son and the parable of the two sons. Well, here in this parable, Jesus asks, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" And this question supposes that there are but few who answer this character, as Matthew Henry rightly says in his commentary concerning this verse. The point is, dear friends, this question, in effect, is an invitation for all of us as Christians to be challenged to be this kind of person. This question is inviting us to answer the call of Christ, which is, always be a faithful and wise servant to him. Now, as our Lord here speaks about the faithful and wise servant, I should define some of these terms so that you can have a sense for what our Lord means here. So firstly, let's speak about the word faithful here. This word faithful in the verse literally means trustworthy. It speaks about one who is loyal and dependable. To be a faithful servant of the Lord is not to be a perfect person, no, rather, it is to be one who can be counted on. The faithful servant of Christ is one who shows himself to be faithful in the transactions of business, faithful in the execution of his commands, and faithful in the discharge of official duties. The long story short, the faithful servant of Christ is one who is committed to him without reservation. It is to be one who from the heart is sincere in his service, in her service to the Savior. But secondly, in connection to being faithful to Jesus, he talks about us being wise servants, wise servants. Now, the word wise here literally means prudent. It doesn't mean that as the followers of Christ, we are to be brilliant, because that would discount most of us in this room. However, the word describes one who is sensible. The word describes one who is level-headed, rational, responsible, and able to make good decisions with the help and grace of God. That's the wise servant. Well, as Jesus speaks about this person, as he continues to paint this picture in the parable, we're told in the second half of the verse that this servant would be placed in a position of responsibility over others. Again, he says in verse 45, look at it in your Bibles, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" Now, the language here in the parable seems to convey that this particular servant would be given charge over other servants in the master's house, and this will become clearer in a few minutes. And according to these words, the main duty of this servant was that of giving his fellow servants food or nourishment in the due season, that is to say, at the right time. The picture here seems to be that this faithful servant would be the chief servant among everyone else, being head over his master's affairs while he was away. Now, what's so striking here to me as we think about this language, especially as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ being apart from us now, who of course is the master of the household pictured in the parable, what's so striking to me here is that we're told that the focus of the servant while his master was away was not the sky, but the table. Not the sky, but the table. Dear friends, the point is, as we think about our own service to Jesus, until he comes again, he would not have us to be stargazing. Rather, he would have us to be very busy in our service for him, toward others. The point is, regardless of who we are, regardless of our age, regardless of whether we work in the home raising our children or we work for others or we are pastors in the church who are responsible for spiritually feeding God's people in God's house, regardless of the situation, all of us have been given a stewardship from the Lord that we are to execute faithfully. I say, dear friends, that whatever the realm is, be that the sacred or the secular, wherever Jesus Christ has sovereignly placed us, this passage teaches us that he is looking for true servants that he can count on who won't be negligent in their various callings before he comes again. In summary, the good servant of Christ is one who is thoroughly prepared for the Lord's return at any time. He is one who by the grace of God has been converted, and therefore he seeks to live for Jesus at every point in his life, day by day. So if we live in this way, what will be the result? Well, we're given the answer in verses 46 and 47, but note first with me verse 46. Jesus says concerning this faithful individual, Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Now we have here in this verse the last beatitude in Matthew's gospel, if you will. Now some of you, of course, will recall the beatitudes that we considered some years ago that the Lord set forth in Matthew chapter 5. There in that chapter, Jesus spoke about the blessedness, the spiritual blessedness that comes to the true citizens of God who make up his spiritual kingdom right now on the earth. Well, as the word blessed in that portion of scripture meant happy, so the same thing is true here in our text, in our passage. The point is, the one who is faithful, the one who is diligent in the Lord's work will not be disappointed when the Lord returns. For the true Christian who labors faithfully in what God has called them to do, when Jesus returns, they will be happy indeed, both for time and for eternity. Now again, it's striking to me how in this passage, the emphasis on the verse is on doing, not watching. Again, Jesus says, note the language, blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So doing. And friends, it's good for us to remember at this point that this matter of doing has been a major motif throughout Matthew's gospel. Dear friends, Jesus says, as he has said many times already in the Gospels, that what separates the true child of God from the false professor of faith is not what they say, it is how they live. It's not what they say, it's how they live. According to Jesus, again, major emphasis, major motif of Matthew's gospel. What marks out the true disciple of Christ is one who is faithfully laboring for Jesus all the day long. This one is the true servant of Jesus. And remember, our Lord has already said in Matthew chapter 7, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does. He who is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so we see that in contrast to the one who only had a said faith, in contrast to the one who was merely a stargazer, this man, this woman, had a real faith, and that real faith was demonstrated by a life of active obedience to Christ. This one is the true child of God who labors hard for his Lord in all the various spheres that Christ gives to him, and it is this individual who will be blessed alone when Jesus returns. Well, of course, we're not saved by our obedience to Jesus. Bless God, it's all his obedience and his death alone whereby we're accepted before the Father. However, according to the Bible, If there is no real obedience to Him, according to the Bible, if there's no real obedience to God from us, it proves that we were never saved by His free and sovereign grace. In contrast to the unfaithful servant that we'll consider in a few moments, this individual was a real disciple of Jesus, and thus he answers the question of our Lord back in verse 45 of who is the faithful and wise servant. Well, our Lord goes on then in verse 47 in the parable to tell us more about the blessedness that comes to this faithful servant who acts appropriately in his absence. Notice the words he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that he that is the master will make him that is the faithful, the good servant, ruler over all his goods." Well, things continue to go well for this faithful, this true servant of God, this converted man or woman. According to this verse, this person is not only blessed when Jesus returns, he's also blessed in the intervening period. Jesus says here, again, note the certainty, "Assuredly, I say to you that the master will make him the ruler over all his goods." And so what's the principle here? Well, simply put, it is that faithfulness to Christ will bring increased privilege and responsibility in our lives. That's the principle. It's not that the more faithful we become to Christ, the less responsibility he gives us. No. The more faithful we are, the more he entrusts to our hands. My dear friends, as you and I seek to live faithfully for Christ, in truth, and as we seek to discharge all of our duties that he assigns to us in connection to our little households, if you will, Jesus will increase our various spheres of labor. The point is, faithfulness in one form of service to Jesus, if it be done for his glory, honor, and praise, and for the good of others, will be rewarded by further service to him. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but to me, these words are very encouraging. What an excellent reward the Savior gives to those who serve him in truth. Here we see that whatever we do for the Lord, even those mundane things, he is not unaware of them. He is mindful of those things that we do for his namesake, for his glory, and for his honor, and out of grace, out of love. He says, "I will even commit more to your hands." Since the servant in the parable was faithful over the small part of the master's possession, he was therefore rewarded by being entrusted with all of his possessions. Well, having considered first in verses 45 to 47, the faithful servant, come with me secondly for today to consider the unfaithful servant in verses 48 to 51. Now, whereas in the parallel account of this narrative in Luke chapter 12, Luke seems to only have one servant in the story, here in Matthew 24, it's more likely that there are two contrasting servants in view, as most commentators suggest. So let's read the narrative in this way so as to get the other side of the picture. Notice the words again. Jesus says, "But if that evil servant says in his heart, this other man, if he says within himself, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servant and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on that day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, again, in contrast to the first faithful servant, we see here that the test of the master's absence has revealed an unfaithful servant. The second man is described in 48a as evil, and the word evil here literally means depraved or bad in nature, as opposed to being a true servant of God. as opposed to having a sincere heart to Christ, because a new heart has been given to him by the Holy Spirit. This man was not a true Christian, and this will become abundantly evident at the end of the parable. This individual that we're considering now was like many in the church today. He looked like the real deal, but he wasn't the real deal. Although this man made a profession of faith, although he was baptized, although he prayed the sinner's prayer, although he walked the aisle, and although he knew all of the right Christian language to use, however, at the end of the day, he was only a servant in name only. This man was a religious phony. He was a false professor of faith. Now you say, Pastor, how can you know that this was the case with him? How can you be so sure? Well, I can be so sure because of the fruit that came forth from his life, which is always the central indicator of a person's true spiritual condition. This man claimed to be a servant of Christ, and perhaps even for a little while he obeyed Jesus. However, as time went on, his true colors came forth. This man was a stony ground hearer who did not have the root of the matter within himself. And just like every false convert, his problem wasn't with his head. It was with his heart. It was with his heart. Notice again what Jesus says in 48b. In speaking about this servant, we're told that he said in his heart, you see it? In his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Literally, this man said within his innermost being that since my Savior is lingering so long, I will just do the evil that I always really wanted to do. Well, friends, again, I say that unlike the first man in the narrative, this individual is no true Christian. This second man did not manifest the saving fruit of a transformed life of holiness. And this is because he was still dead in his trespasses and sins. Now we're told here in this parable that this second service, his godless life, was manifested in three particular ways, namely by his carelessness, secondly, his cruelty, and thirdly, his carousing. So notice with me first, his carelessness. Instead of earnestly looking for the Lord his God, instead of being mindful of Jesus coming and knowing that everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Again, we're told in verse 48 that within the secret chambers of his heart, he was conversing wickedly and irresponsibly within himself. He said, my master is tarrying. He's tarrying. Therefore, I have no reason to live the way that he would want me to live. Sadly, this man very foolishly was not living in light of New Testament reality, which tells us that Jesus could come back at any moment. He wasn't living in light of what the Bible teaches regarding this subject. This sinful servant, sadly, was like the false teachers that the Apostle Peter warned about in 2 Peter chapter 3, who go about deceiving people, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? For since the beginning, our fathers have slept and they've heard about this coming one. But where is it? I don't see it. Do you? Sadly, dear brothers and sisters, this evil servant did not heed the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. That's the call for the Christian. Watch and be sober. Secondly, this man's godlessness was seen by his cruelty. His cruelty. Notice the words in 49a. Here we're told that because he thought his master's return was way off in the future, someday maybe he'll come back, that he began to beat his fellow servants. He began to beat them. Now friends, this is terrible. This is terrible. Instead of having real care and compassion for his fellow servants, like his master had, instead of loving his fellow servants like the first man did in providing for their needs, instead of feeding his household, we're told here that he flogged them. Friends, I say, this man was brutal. This man was not like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a gracious and kind Savior. This man was ruthless, for as soon as he conceived the idea within himself that the Lord delayed his coming, his nature came out, and he was very harsh. Thirdly, then, we see in 49b that this evil servant's godlessness was shown by his carousing, that is to say, by his giving himself to excessive drinking, etc. You see, unlike the true Christian that we read about today in Psalm 1, unlike the true believer who does not walk in the way of the ungodly, nor have a seat with the scornful, etc., this man, this individual, this false professor of faith, found himself very comfortable eating and drinking with drunkards. Oh yes, perhaps for a time. He enjoyed going to church. Perhaps for a time he enjoyed being with God's people. However, now, because he wasn't truly saved, he was fine hanging out at the bar with the ungodly, getting drunk. This self-indulgent servant was behaving very much like those that we considered last week, who were living in the days of Noah. Jesus spoke of them back in verses 38 and 39 of this chapter. Notice it with me. He says, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Well, as it was for the people in Noah's day, so also we're told here in verse 50 that the master of this evil servant will come on a day when he was not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware. You see, whereas the good servant of Christ is always looking for his master, eagerly seeking to hasten his return, this individual, when Christ returns, will be completely off guard. Completely off guard. Although he or she might think that the moment before Christ comes, I'll get right with him. It's not going to happen, friends. This person will be shocked in that day when the Savior catches them in the act of wicked sin. So what will be the result of all this in this man's life at the hands of his master? Well, we're given the answer first in verse 51. When we read that when his master returns, note the language again, he will cut the servant in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, dear friends, this is horrifying language. These words are meant to illustrate the seriousness and the severity of the punishment that unbelievers will experience when Christ returns. We're told here that when the master returns, he will cut this man in two. And interestingly, this was a form of judgment that was used in the ancient world, which was often done with a sword. As a matter of fact, we read of this in connection to the Chaldeans. For there in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 5, when King Nebuchadnezzar demanded that his dream be interpreted by the men who stood before him, he said to them, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut into pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap." You see, my dear brothers and sisters, far from just getting a mere beating from a fellow servant, since this individual had a divided soul before God, so also his soul and body will be divided when Christ returns. Again, frightening language. Horrific language. It should scare any false professor of faith in this room today regarding your future state if you don't repent and fly to Christ. Jesus says here, that this man will be appointed his portion with the hypocrites. And why? Because that's what he was. He was a hypocrite, a play actor, a religious deceiver. Well, lastly then, we're told in 51c concerning such a person that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we have already seen this language many times set forth in Matthew's gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this language very clearly refers to the excruciating pains of hell where the sons of darkness will be cast. This language speaks about the dreadful condition of those who will suffer in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone days without end as they remain under the wrath of God for all eternity because they did not make the salvation of their never dying souls their chief business. Since they were content with playing the hypocrite, since they were content with serving Satan and self and not the Savior, this will be their outcome. And so again, friends, I can only say this is terrible indeed. Terrible indeed. Divided in two, weeping and gnashing of teeth. The smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever, howling, crying. The place where the worm dies not. Unending, continual, gnashing of teeth. The dreadful condition for the ungodly. But thanks be to God that if we are in a true state of grace, in that day, dear friends, this will never be our portion. Thanks be to God that for those of us who know Jesus Christ in truth, the spiritual blessedness that we have already begun to experience in this life will only be magnified in that great and glorious day. I say, dear Christian here today, take heart. Because when Christ returns, there will be no weeping for you. Because in that day, He will take away every tear from your eye. There will be no gnashing of teeth for you, because in that day you will receive a glorified body and there will be no more pain. Beloved, when Jesus returns, He will fully redeem you to Himself and you will receive the crown of righteousness and you will serve the Lord days without end and worship Him in a sinless body there before the throne, praising Jesus, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And so I ask you, dear Christian here today, are you looking forward to that day? Are you looking forward for Jesus Himself to come and fully redeem you from this world? Are you looking forward to that blessed hope when the Savior rends the skies, as it were, and calls you to Himself and receives you and glorifies your soul in an instant? We can only say in light of such things with the Apostle John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, 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 come and fully redeem the church, your bride." So having considered this first of the three parables, it speaks about how we are to live until Christ returns. Let me speak firstly then to you here today who are Christians. Dear friends, as we think about this narrative in connection to ourselves, what can we say? There are a few things, and the first is this. Listen, we must never forget that our Lord Jesus Christ has saved us so that we will be useful servants in His vineyard until He returns. We have been saved, not to stargaze, but to serve. Saved to serve. Now, friends, clearly, this is the primary point in the passage, right? I trust that my exegesis has led you to that conclusion. However, sadly, there are many who, when it comes to this whole matter of Jesus returning, that they miss the major point of what Jesus would teach us here, and rather they get caught up with vain speculations regarding the day. Oh, they have their big charts. They are very connected to current events and how those things relate to the end times. They know exactly what the number 666 mean, and they are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they know who the 144,000 are in the book of Revelation. But I ask, how are they living? How are they living? Most of the people that I've met in the 22 years of being a Christian that are all caught up with end times, they're living shoddy lives. Very shoddy lives. Most of the people. I've looked at their lives. I've gotten to know them. They're more fascinated with figuring out everything in the book of Revelation instead of the plain truths that are in the book of Romans. Are such people busy about their master's business, eagerly waiting for his return? Are such people seeking to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ between his two advents? I ask, are they like the Puritan John Eliot, who until his dying day was seeking to serve someone else? Oh, friends, these are important questions for us to ask about others, but more importantly, it's important to ask ourselves these questions. You see, friends, we need to ask ourselves today, are we faithful and wise servants to Jesus Christ, the Lord? What kind of servants are we? And you know, it's sad to me that when a person first gets saved, they want to serve Jesus in every way that they can. However, the older a person gets, the longer they have walked with the Lord, it seems like, brother, you know, I'm busy. Got this thing, I got that thing. I'm busy. The question is for us today, dear friends, how are we living as we wait for Christ? You know, as Christians, we have many callings in life. Jesus calls us to serve Him in our homes, at our jobs, at the church, etc. But I ask you here today who name the name of Christ, is this what you're doing? Are you serving the Lord or are you serving self? Do you see? To order your life with a view to Christ and His kingdom and His glory and spreading and advancing the gospel of truth. Yes, I got to go to work. Great. Serve your employer well for Jesus' glory. Serve your employer. Not being a men pleaser, but with an eye to God. Serve God at your job. Those who are at home. Raise your kids for God's glory. Teach them the word. Instruct them in those things most surely believed among us. At the church. Serve. In any way that you can. Whatever it might be. From the mundane thing to the greater thing. Serve, brethren. I ask you, could you say that to one degree or another, you are seeking to spend and be spent for Jesus? To one degree or another? Or are you saying deep within your heart, my master is delaying his coming, so there's no real reason for me to be active in his service? What if Jesus came back this day and said, what have you done for me? I saved you so that you could serve me. Are you doing anything for me? Regardless of our age, we all can do something for Jesus. Dear friends, challenge yourself with the question today. Jesus has a work for us. In many different arenas, I realize. But we must be actively engaged in what he calls us to do from his holy and blessed word. Secondly, then, for us who are Christians, listen. You must never forget, my dear brothers and sisters, you must never forget that eschatology and ethics always go together. And therefore, I ask you, does the sure return of Christ affect your life, especially in connection to how you treat others? Eschatology and ethics always go together. So does the fact that Christ can return at any moment affect how you treat others? Remember, we have here in the parable one man who treated his servants well, one man who beat his servants. And so the question is appropriate. Listen, dear friends, as a Christian, are you really living in light of Christ's return so that in all of your attitudes and dispositions towards others, be that your husband or your wife, your siblings, those who work for you or you work for, or those in the church, etc., are your attitudes and dispositions toward others governed by the fact that at any moment your Savior could appear and you will give an account to him for these things? Now, friends, I say that as I was thinking about this matter this week, it really is radical. Listen, if Jesus can appear at any moment and call me to account to himself, if I'm living in light of the fact that he can return at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, with the trumpet from heaven, the shout from above, if I'm living in light of this fact, I guarantee you, it will affect my day-to-day relations with others. How can I possibly be mean and nasty to this individual? How can I possibly beat my fellow servants? How can I possibly be unforgiving to my brethren in the church when Jesus might call me into account for these things this day? You see, it becomes very practical then. Eschatology touches my ethics. How can I be so angry with you right now? How can I not be compassionate about your situation? If Jesus appears, I would answer for this situation. I would answer to him for how I'm acting and treating you right now, this day. I say, friends, live with the reality of Jesus' second coming and you will treat others well. Live. That though he may not come back today because of his decree of a certain time frame which is known only to him, the point is, whether he comes back today, tomorrow, 6 years or 60 years or 600 years down the road, every single day, I stand in his presence. And therefore, such a thing ought to govern my life, my attitudes, and my dispositions that I express toward others. The old writers used that expression. It's called coram Deo. Coram Deo, literally in the presence of God. They live the whole of their lives with a conscious view that God sees them. It's as if he returned and he was there and they were acting in their lives. But sometimes we don't live coram Deo. We live, my master delays his return. That is to say, he does not really see what's going on right here, right now. But he does, friends. And therefore, in every situation and in every circumstance, with Christians or non-Christians, how I'm reacting to this person who cut me off on the road, how I'm reacting to this person who spoke meanly to me at school, etc., Christ sees this right now, dear friend. Spouse to spouse, how can I possibly speak to you in this way? When I know that Christ is here and that He hears all that is being said. Eschatology and ethics must always go together. Thirdly, let me speak specifically to those who will minister in Christ's name. Because as I said earlier, this passage definitely has this focus. Some of the old writers, as a matter of fact, make the whole passage speak to pastors only. I can't go with that for several reasons. I think it's got both applications. But let me speak to pastors. Jim Soule's here. Brother, good to see you. Pastor Jack is here. There are others who will listen online. Dear friends, listen. Christ has given you a special stewardship as a servant under Him. Therefore, by His grace, you must be faithful to carry it out. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master Christ made him rule over his household, that is the church of God, to give them food in their season? My dear pastor friend, never be negligent in feeding God's people. Never be negligent so as not to give them the finest wheat of His word. We are called to feed the sheep of Christ, and if you don't, shame on you. Feed my lambs, Jesus said to Peter. Feed my sheep. That is our calling under God. May God help us to be faithful in our discharge of that duty. Dear pastor friend, I ask you, along with feeding Christ's sheep, are you encouraging them in the way of truth? Are you helping them? Are you counseling them? Are you walking with them? Are you crying with them? Are you there when they need you at the drop of a dime? Or are you one, as it were, who beat the sheep? That would be the evil pastor in the picture. He beats his fellow servants. You say, no, that would never happen. It does happen, friends, spiritually speaking. There are pastors who beat their people. In the Old Testament, we hear of false shepherds who beat their people and did not help the lame in the way of truth. What kind of pastor are you? Are you one who browbeats the sheep? Or are you one who helps them and prays for them and loves them and gives your time to them, etc.? A dear pastor friend, if you're going to be blessed when Jesus returns, if you're going to hear those words which Jesus goes on to say later on in the parables, well done, good and faithful servant, you must seriously consider your calling before Christ. You must be like Jesus, who is long-suffering. You must be like Jesus, who is the kind and compassionate Savior, who helps His sheep, who strengthens them, who encourages them in the way of truth. And dear pastor friend, you must be like the Apostle Paul, who said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and 8, but we were gentle among you. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children so affectionately, longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Why? Because you became dear to us. Pastor, is that your heart? Not just a ranter, but one who loves God's people. One who's gentle. One who, as a nursing mother, cherishes her own children so affectionately, longing for you, Paul says, we would not only impart the gospel, but our own selves. It's the kind of pastor I want to be. Not just a preacher of the gospel, yes, that, but more than that, one who loves those whom God has entrusted to my care. Who then is the faithful shepherd? Who then is the wise servant of God? This man is such a one. May God help that your pastors will always be those type of men. May we always be faithful and wise servants who feed God's sheep in due season, who love them, who take care of them, who encourage them in the way, and strengthen their hands when they feel weak. I end then with a word To any here today, non-Christian or one who professes to be a Christian, but you're not really a servant of Christ. My dear friend, listen. Regardless of what you say about yourself, you must see from our passage that your eternal fate is horrible. You must see it from the passage. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is what Jesus says about hell and its torments. The place where the worm dies not. Dear friend, listen. If you're not truly born again, your end will be extremely bitter. However, hear me now. I'm convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ did not only give this description of the realities of hell simply to inform you of its horrors, no. But I believe that he gave this description out of great love and mercy so as to motivate you to flee from it while there's still hope. Jesus warned about hell time and again. He spoke more about hell than heaven in the Bible. Why? Certainly to warn people about that place of everlasting torments. Certainly to declare, this will be your end if you don't repent and come to me. But again, I believe that in grace, he has given us these descriptions in his word because he would want us to flee from the wrath to come. There might be some here today who will wind up in hell in the final day. There might be some children who right now are hardening their hearts and say, not interested. I want to do my own thing, live my own way. Some teens might be saying the same thing. My dear friend, your end will be bitter. In that day, it might be that my very voice, more importantly, Jesus' very voice, will be reoccurring in your mind over and over again. I warned you to flee from the wrath to come. You remember the parable of the rich man. He was in hell. You know what I believe his greatest hell was? His greatest hell was his memory. Do you remember what was said of him? Son, remember. Remember how you had good things. How, as it were, the gospel was given to you, but you would not receive the gospel. You would not repent and believe on the Savior who gave his life, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You wouldn't commit yourself to Christ. In a life of active obedience to his ways and his law, you would have none of him. Remember when you sat in the service and Pastor Ventura told you that Jesus would save you if you called upon him. Remember that the gospel is the good news of God. It is the power of God for deliverance from his wrath. Remember how you said in your heart of hearts, I'm not interested in that good news. Son, remember. That will be your hell of all hells. But I pray that this day you would see not only the horrific state that awaits you, but the kind Jesus who says, come to me now, come to me by faith, and I will spare you of such a horrible end. I pray that some of you would not harden your hearts, but hear Jesus speaking to you this day saying, I receive all who come to me. that you would hear Jesus saying, I died for sinners, that I made a full atonement for their crimes against God on Calvary's hill. He who believes on me shall be saved and not damned. My dear non-Christian here today, today is the day of salvation. Today Jesus would save you. Turn from your sins and believe upon Him. If you came in this place a religious phony, there might be someone here in that case, in that situation. If after hearing the Word of God preach, you say, yeah, I'm not the real deal. My friend, Jesus loves to save religious phonies as well. Jesus is no respecter of persons. So I say, dear friend, today is the day to be unmasked. Today is the day to come before the Lord and say, I've been a filthy hypocrite. Forgive me, Lord. Make me a Christian. Make me a child of God. Cleanse my sins by your grace and by your love. Make me the real deal. Oh, friend, Jesus loves to save such people like that as well. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, come to him by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we can only confess that but for your grace, we would be hell-bound. But for your love, but for your mercy, we would be the wicked servant in the parable. Thank you for making us today what we were once not. Thank you for saving us, many in this room, and delivering us from the horrible plight that would have been allotted to us. Lord, thank you for blessing us in this life. Thank you for that eternal blessing that awaits your people. Encourage us in this truth, we pray. Bless us all as we commit our ways to you. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.